My last 2 years of Ambassador College, I had the privilege of serving as a teen counselor at the youth camp in Orr, Minnesota. Way up in Orr, Minnesota. And around 500 teens came there for camp, and camp lasted 6 weeks. You know, that. So I had a dorm three my first year and dorm one the second year. There were about four or five dorms, some for, no, more than that. There were six, seven dorms. One dorm was used for the staff. For the boys, and six or seven dorms, and 25 in each one of them, for the girls anyway. But anyway, occasionally we had the opportunity of being able to go fishing on Pelican Lake, you know, there in Orr, Minnesota. So one afternoon, my cousin and I, he was up there as an instructor as well, went out on Pelican Lake, and I snagged a northern pike. And, you know, all of a sudden my pole went down like that. Whoa, that must be a big one. And so, you know, I let the pole go over the side of the canoe, and I thought, oh, well, this is going to break. And it was going around deep down in the water, because a northern pike will go deep, and then he'll circle. And he'll circle for a while, and you keep pulling on him. And finally, the experience we had, a northern pike will finally come up to the top and just lay there quiet. And there he was, right beside our canoe. And he was that long, probably that long, but I'm going to say that long. He really was. He was a big one. He was probably close to 3 feet. And I thought, oh, this is really a big one. But a northern pike has sharp teeth. And so you have to have a steel leader. Otherwise, his teeth will cut the line. And we didn't have a dip net. But how are we going to get this fish in the canoe? And we talked about it. It was like that. We didn't talk very long, of course. But how are we going to get him in here? We don't have a net. So either he or I said, I'll tell you what. I'll reach down, because he's right beside the canoe, and grab that steel leader and yank him over in the canoe. So I've forgotten whether it's my cousin or myself. But anyway, we did that, came up with him, and that big old fish went just like that, and the line slipped down from the leader into the line. It snapped. He fell back in the water, and he went. And I wanted to jump in and grab him. But he was gone. You know, this beautiful fish that I was just dreaming about jacking him into the canoe and just showing everybody about him. But anyway, I thought, so close. But I lost that beautiful fish. Why this story? Stay tuned. One topic that was covered in the meetings at the conference this past month was the topic, and this could be the title of my sermon, Don't Receive the Grace of God in Vain. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. What does that mean? Don't receive God's grace in vain. Grace, of course, we know means something good that's been given to us, something that we don't deserve. And for us, we recognize it as being called. Our calling, forgiveness, the gift of eternal life. Don't receive those gifts in vain. You know, that, in other words, don't fail to receive the kingdom of God. Don't come so close to making it and then losing it. Can you imagine how awful that would be? Christ spoke of the time in the future, the time of a judgment, of those who did not make it. He said there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth among that particular group of people. Gnashing of teeth refers to anger. These are two emotional responses to those who fail. Anger, hate God, and the other emotion of weeping is sadness. Loss of what they almost had. They knew what they'd lost. And it's not about the loss of a northern pike, but something far more serious. I know Mr. Jenkins last Sabbath spoke on don't focus on the negative. You don't let your mind be so focused on the negative. My topic today probably will be sobering. It could be looked upon as negative. I hope it's not, because the fruit or the end result could be positive. I hope it will be. You know, there's another prophecy, another prophetic warning that we want to look at today. But let me ask you this question, and I want you to think about it seriously, very seriously. Do you want to make it into God's kingdom? Do you want eternal life? I know you do. I know that you do. That's the reason you're here on a Saturday morning. Next question. Do you believe that you will make it? Think about it. Do you believe that you will rise in the air when that seventh trumpet sounds to join Christ and so many other brethren in the air? Do you believe you will? I hope your answer is yes. It should be. Hope every one of us sitting here today will say, yes, I believe that I will. I believe that I will make it, that I will receive the gift of eternal life. If you say no, you're playing right into the hands of Satan. Don't say no. Yes, we will, but we must do our part. Another question. What is one of our greatest threats to this? What is one of your greatest threats, my greatest threats? Keep that question in mind. You know, many of us long for a life to return to normal, especially those of us who are older. That is what was normal many years ago. But we need to realize that it will not return to normal in this life. We likely are seeing the loss of our country. We're likely seeing the loss of an old way of life. And certainly the scriptures speak of a time coming, a time called Jacob's trouble, the fall of the United States and the British Commonwealth. Just as it happened to our forefathers over 2,000 years ago, Israel and Judah, it's going to happen again. They went from a life that had become normal to them to a new normal, to a life of slavery, captives in a foreign land, abused, chided, harassed by the oppressors. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 36 and read verses 15 through 20. The Lord God of their fathers sent warning to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God. They despised the words. That's the futility of preaching sometimes. And they scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against the people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of the God, you know, were taken, of course, he took to Babylon. Verse 19, then he burned the house of God or the temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all the palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. This is what happened to our forefathers, and prophecy is dual. We know that. Let's go to Psalm 137. And as we turn there, and the reason I'm going to this is because it's a follow-up to what we just read in 2 Chronicles 36 here. And as we turn there, you'll remember the song that we sing from time to time. It's called By the Waters of Babylon. And so it's taken from Psalm 137. And let's read this and think about it, because this is, these are the words of the captives who were taken to Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yes, we wept, when we remembered Zion. They were in captivity. They remembered what it was like where they used to live. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it, for those who carried us away captive asked us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And the answer was, how shall we sing? Yeah, we're so broken up. We're so sad because we know what we had and we lost it. We didn't listen. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And so these are the words. And it's speaking of a time when the Jewish people were in captivity. You know, that no longer living in their homes or farms or villages that had been theirs for generations. They were now in a foreign land, strangers, no rights, at the mercy of their captors, without hope for what had been a normal life. And most knew that they would never, never return to their homes. Recently, I've given three sermons dealing with prophecy. One was, will the Jews repent before the return of Christ? The second was nine things that must happen before Christ returned. And then, of course, part two of that was, unless the days are shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. Well, we also have read, and I think we did in one of those, that God said to Israel, and it's a message to us, if you turn to the perverseness of the Canaanites, which I removed from their land that I gave you, I'll destroy you from it also. And so he warned our people, if you go back to the immorality of these lands or these people at that time, you will suffer the same penalty that they did. Now, you can go to Genesis 15, and where God told Abraham this was going to happen. But he said, we must wait until their transgression has reached a peak before I remove them. And we could ask ourselves, has our nation descended and fallen to that level yet? How much worse can the morals get in our country before God intervenes, that it reaches the nadir of human perversity? How close are we to the return of Jesus Christ? You know, we wish we knew. And we pray for the return of Christ. We pray that he would shorten those days. We long for a better world. Well, there's another frightening prophecy that's even more important, an event that's coming. And it's one that I want to look at this time. And let's go over to Matthew 24. It's an event that could possibly affect you, me, and our children. And so it's very important that we take a look at this in Matthew chapter 24. And let's notice here, I'm going to read verses 10 through 13. He says, and we know that Matthew 24 is an answer to the questions that the disciples ask about the time of the end. He says, and then many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. So this is what the world is coming to, as verse 10. He speaks of many false prophets. He says in verse 12, because lawlessness will abound. lawlessness will increase, it will grow. And the result will be, he says, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So, so I want to focus on a point mentioned here in verse 12. The love of many would wax cold. Love of many would wax cold. This is coming because Christ's words are true. And it seems like it's already begun. Already begun. So we would ask a question here. Well, is this statement speaking of the world or of the church? Love waxing cold. I think the answer is likely both. Because usually the problems or sins of the world soon also affect God's people. Love of many waxing cold. Let me interject another little thought here, but because I know this has been on the minds of some of us, and I've had it mentioned to me more than once. Some in the church wonder about the next generation of the ministers. What kind of ministers will the church have in the next generation? And that's a good question. You know, as the older crop of ministers age and retire, will the new younger ones provide strong spiritual leadership? Or will there be a turning to be more liberal? Well, I want to say this. I am pleased with what I see in the next generation of ministers that are coming on. You know, and I think that's been mentioned about some of the ones that we saw, you know, at the conference this year. We could ask the same question about the next generation of members. You know, in one of the sermons I spoke to you about, Cal Thomas talked about, and he was quoting Sir John Glubb, the cycle of the rise and fall of nations or empires. And I want to give you that cycle again because I'm going to build off of it. He says, and there are many other cycles, you can look those up, but Cal Thomas said that empires normally last about 250 years on average. And this is the cycle that he gave. It, as mentioned, I think he took it from Sir John Glubb. But number one, the cycle of nations. The age of outburst are pioneers. There's the age of pioneering. Number two, the age of conquest. Number three, the age of commerce, and that's trade. You know, and boy, my throat. Sorry about that. I dusted yesterday in the house. I hate the dust. And probably stirred up some. Then I mowed the front and backyard, and it was kicking up dust. So I'm going to blame that. You know what? Dusting must be one of the worst things in the world. And I used to work in the cotton fields in 99 degree weather, and in a cool home, you're dusting, and I'm complaining. Let me get back to this. So the age of commerce, number four, is the age of affluence. The age of affluence. Number five, people are affluent. They have time to study more and think of other things. He called the age of intellect. And number six was the age of decadence. Decadence. Number seven, the age of decline and collapse. And some will say, you know, and during this time, people's heroes change. You know, people sometimes have heroes that they want to follow, be like of who are great men, men of character, men of, you know, stepping out and conquering and pioneering and all of that. But heroes change, that the people look to as heroes, not just in morals, but in the hero's willingness to sacrifice, to do the hard things. And it becomes as, where is it, Ezekiel or Isaiah that said, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And even Moses was inspired to write where he says, I know in the latter days that you'll depart from me and so on. But So this is the cycle of the rise and fall of nations' empires. As I was reading this, I thought, is there a similar spiritual cycle? A similar spiritual cycle. Think of the cycle for someone spiritually. Now I'm going to give you my ideas on a spiritual cycle. It's not the bottom line. You might come up with some that are better. But you know, we have the first generation. And we have the second, third, and fourth generation. Do they remain as strong as the first? You know, well, we certainly have seen how certain church areas declined. And sometimes the standards often decline. We certainly see a decline in our country in the last 75 years, a major one. You know, television, the crude language, and so much what you see on television now. I remember when we finally got our first black and white TV, and there were some of the women dancing, you know, there together, and they had shorts that were just above their knee. And my father was complaining about how they were dressed. You look at those shorts, they're right up above their knee. I don't know what he'd say now. Yeah, well, but let me give you just a thought about the spiritual cycle. Here's what I put down, and you know, you can modify it if you'd like. It'd be interesting to compare some anyway. Number one. For someone called into the truth. But number one, I put here, discovery. Discovery of the truth. Discovering how their past beliefs, religiously speaking, so many of them are false. And discovery of new truths. How exciting. First love. Some of us who didn't grow up in the church will remember that. Number one, discovery. Well, number two I put here is first love. And in the first love, there's the exploring. You know, well, I can't wait to study. I didn't know that was in the Bible. I didn't know this. I found this. And then you want to share it. And usually that's not appreciated. You know, share with your neighbors, share with your relatives, and they can't wait to get away from you while you're sharing. So that's that first love. That's number two. Okay, number three. Number three I put for mine as the crossroad, the fork in the road. Yeah, it's truth, but what do I do about it? Do I remain a hearer of the word, or do I become a doer of the word? Number four. I put commitment. Commitment. Count the cost. If I go this way, what's that going to mean? How's it going to change my life? How are my friends and relatives going to feel about it? And of course, that's followed as a part of commitment would be a baptism, which is the outward affirmation of our commitment. Okay, number five, growth. Spiritual growth. Enduring, learning to deal with the unexpected, learning to hang on. Number six, the bride making herself ready, as we read in Revelation 19. Enduring, hanging on to what you have, sustaining. And number seven would be the age of consequences. And I put following that, the age of consequences would be reaping what you sow. Hopefully, eternal life. Or, what's the other? Age of consequences. So that's kind of what I came up with here, so far as, you know, these cycles anyway. So we can ask ourselves, will each church generation continue as strong or stronger? In the world, there's the spiral downward morally in every other way. In God's way, it should be the opposite, the reverse. You know, that, and I would suggest sometime you do a study of the book of Hebrews, because there are quite a number of warnings in there about drifting, becoming sluggish, or spiritually lazy. But let's look at love waxing cold. Love of what? What love of what waxes cold? We know that the world has made, has chosen wrong values, made wrong choices, and they, of course, we could say, what do they love? What did I used to love? I used to love Saturday football, college football. People might say the nightclubs, drinking, mixing, buying new things, the praise, admiration of my friends. Well, that's not what is being talked about here. John said in 1 John 2:14, to love not the world or the things of the world, for they are not of God. So we're going to look into that question, but in alignment with it, I want to ask you another question here. How does love waxing cold affect mankind and the world? If love and out in the world begins to wax cold, what will be the result out in the world? And also, we'll follow that with, how does love waxing cold affect the next generation of members and ministers? In other words, what are the results of Matthew 24:12? Let's look at the world first, how it's going to affect the world. I gave a sermon many, many years ago on, you can look at this scripture we're going to in 2 Timothy 3, and you can see it as prophecy. This is prophecy. And you can look around you and say, well, is prophecy being fulfilled? And so here's how love waxing cold is going to affect the world. 2 Timothy 3. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. How is that going to affect the world? It should be pretty obvious. They'll become more lovers of money. How is that going to affect the work environment, the people you work beside? Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. How's that going to affect the interstate driving? You can look at all of these and say, this is the way, this is the result of Matthew 24:12. It's going to affect the actions of humankind, which will affect all of us. It'll make a world that's much more unpleasant to live in. So, and it speaks of lovers of pleasure without natural affection. How's that going to affect child rearing? It could go on and on. You know, we could spend a whole sermon on how, this being the results. Let me add just one more quickly. Let's go to Galatians 5. In Galatians chapter 5. And, obviously, it's, as we see these things, it's certainly going to affect crime, won't it? A whole number of things. Well, it's going to create a further breakdown of society, law and order. Everything you see in the local and national news is so often featured right here. We could add Galatians 5:19. For the works of the flesh are evident. Adultery. Well, that's an effect of where you don't love your mate and your commitment and all of that. Fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, perversion. Obviously, idolatry, sorcery, we could go on and on. But you can read this and you could see this is the fruit of love waxing cold. So these are the results. And so, as I'd mentioned here, it's already happening in the United States and England and the Israelite countries. And I think that's the reason we see that there is not the effect of the preaching of the gospel in Israel anymore that it used to be. You know, we no longer have a love of God and of religion, so we're not that interested in, you know, what, you know, we have to offer here. We see greater growth elsewhere. Now let's look at what are the results for the church, for the membership, for you and me, when love waxes cold. We are taught, of course, the two great commandments: love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your being, and love your neighbors, yourself. Those are the two great commandments. So we're to love, love God, love our neighbor. We're to love the truth, love the brethren, rejoice before him in song, to love singing together, to love fellowship, to love being at Sabbath services, to love going to the Feast of Tabernacles, to love the way of life. It's interesting that, you know, the two loves that are, I see, focused on, in more than one scripture, is, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If we love one another, we're going to enjoy being together. And the other one is to love the truth. You know, there in 2 Thessalonians, the love of the truth. If our love of those wax cold, what are the results? Well, our Bible study is going to become less enjoyable, less interesting. It's going to be harder to drop to our knees and pray to God if the love is waxing cold. All of the above could be affected. You know, obviously, I think, hope we can see that I don't really care that much about getting up and driving all that distance to church. I just don't really enjoy being with people that much. You know, that's one of the results. Well, let me ask this, and you could go on and on with those, of course, and we should look at it and think about it. Is there anything we can do to prepare or be ready, you know, for these times that are coming? There's no physical preparation will work. I think the first thing is to take Christ's warning seriously. Christ said, be ready. How? Be ready for what? Well, be ready for the expected and the unexpected. You know, those of us who are older have seen over time major changes take place in the world. Normal has changed. But there are some things that never change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Another thing that doesn't change is human nature. That never changes. And human nature is one of the three enemies that we must fight. Muscles will atrophy if you don't use them. Car batteries will run down or slowly die if they're not regularly charged. The same is true with God's indwelling spirit. It must be constantly stirred up and renewed. Faith will wane if it's not fed and strengthened through prayer and fasting and study. COVID taught us that we need to be ready for even the unknown, the unexpected. But this is a known one. There's another result from love waxing cold. Let's go to Revelation 3. In Revelation chapter 3, and I know you know where I'm going. Because we've taught, we believe, that there's the prophecy of seven church eras covering the age from the beginning of the church that Jesus Christ built to the time of his return. The last one being the Laodicean. And the main characteristic of the last group of God's people, the church of the Laodicea, is the spirit of lethargy. And I believe that the spirit of lethargy is the fruit of love waxing cold. Let's read Revelation 3. And obviously, I won't spend a lot of time elaborating on this, but just to bring it into what we're discussing today. Revelation 3, verse 14 says, to the angel or messenger of the church of the Laodiceans, write. And of course, it is from God, Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 15, I know your works. And this is said of every single church era, every single individual. I know your works. That you are neither cold nor hot. I would prefer you were one or the other. That's kind of paraphrasing what he just said. I could wish you were cold or hot. It'd be better if you were either totally cold or really hot. So then because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy, and that's not speaking of physical wealth, but spiritually satisfied and have need of nothing and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counseled you, he says, to do something about it. And verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. So it is possible to repent when someone falls into that condition of lethargy. It doesn't have to be. It can be changed. And we do know that the spirit of lethargy is always around, has been from the time that Christ began his church. But this era, it's predominant, is what it's speaking of. And Christ talked about love waxing cold. He said, this generation will by no means pass until all these things take place. Either the bride is preparing itself, or the bride is like the five foolish virgins, sleeping, having that Laodicean spirit. In the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 40, let me quote a part of that verse. He says, save yourselves from this perverse generation. Do we live in a perverse generation? Save yourselves from it. Don't get swallowed up in it and go along with it, is the warning here. How much do we cherish our calling? How much do we cherish our relationship with God? Well, what can we do? Or how can we prevent it? We need to honestly ask ourselves, am I still on the right track? There are many scriptures I could read to you. You know, obviously my time is running out. I don't have time to read them. But 1 Timothy 4:16 says, take heed to yourselves and to the teachings of the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Paul said in Romans 2, to seek honor, glory, and immortality. That is our goal. That's a part of seeking the kingdom of God. So are we, you and me, is our love waxing cold? We need to make that question personal. You know, if we had a zeal graph of 1 to 10, with 1 being cold and 10 being hot, where would you put yours? Can we be honest enough to ask ourselves, how am I doing? How do I stand? Is your zeal, your love of, you know, God's way of life, fellowship, study, and so on, waxing cold? Do you and I fear that happening? You know, no one goes from pleasing to unacceptable in one step. They slowly drift, often imperceptibly to themselves, not aware that anything is really happening. Let me give you a couple scriptures. Proverbs 1:32, maybe Proverbs 1, verses 24 through 32. It speaks there of being distracted. It's easy to get distracted, to take our focus away from what we should be seeking first. And when we study, do we allow the scriptures to speak to us personally. Yeah, that, and let me, I'm going to just give you some scriptures to study on your own, just two or three here. But next, you go to Isaiah 32, verses 9 through 11, because that speaks to what we're covering today. And then we could ask, and I won't go to that, how effectively is the warning to the end time people about a Laodicean spirit? Revelation 7 shows that thousands and thousands of people will not heed the warning. These are those who come out of tribulation. That is, those who survive. Many won't, because the Laodicean church will be purged through horrible times. So we need to realize that. We need to understand that and hopefully allow that, you know, to motivate us. Are we prepared? Are we preparing for what's coming? You know, some are not. We can't physically prepare. You know, Paul in his letters, he spoke of what is acceptable. He also spoke of what is pleasing to God. Which is better? You know, we're the future children of God, of Christ. When God said to his Son, "This is my beloved Son who is acceptable to me," he didn't say that. "In whom I am well pleased." That's what I want. I hope God can say that of me. I hope he can say that of you. Some of you heard, many of us have heard what is called muscle memory. Muscle memory. If you run, you jog, you swim, you bike, you walk a lot, there's a pace that becomes natural. Most of us have our daily rituals, our routines that have become natural. We get up in the morning, we go to the bathroom, we wash our face trying to wake up, we pray, we have coffee, we study, we have breakfast, we dress, we exercise, we go off to work day after day. Maybe in the past, some of these things were not a part of our routine, you know, like prayer and Bible study. But now they become that. But what happens if our goals spiritually change? You know, then if something interferes with the prayer and the study, and we begin to miss them, and we miss Sabbath services, we say we can watch online. Well, those things can become the new natural, the new normal. You know, we might be bothered by it a little bit with our conscience at first, but we can become, well, become uncomfortable. But finally, you can get to where you're comfortable. You're comfortable with missing those things. We must not let that happen to us. We must retain the love of the truth. And in that way, we won't believe the lies that come from Satan. You know, you lose it, you lose the light. That's the light of God's truth. It's mentioned in 1 John. But this is where the world is headed. But it doesn't have to be you and me. We're warned, don't let it happen. God has called you to succeed. He called expecting you to make it. He has invested the life, the blood of his Son in your success. It's a huge investment. He has placed for our use all the resources and powers of the universe to make our success possible. I was going to go to Hebrews 12:22. You can go to it yourself. But it says, "You've not come to the mountain the children of Israel came to, but you're coming to the mountain in the kingdom of God, of power, of multitudes of angels, of the Son of God." That's our resources. You are the children of the living God. You are the servants of the King of Kings. Let's never forget that. Don't let it be taken from you.